Amen, amen. Have a seat. It's good to be together. Last Sunday, we got to come together as a church on Easter. It was really a fun day to celebrate the resurrection together and going back to our two-service format on Sunday mornings. If you're at home taking us in, I'd encourage you to download the message notes there on our church's homepage. Just click the link that says notes. Besides the message notes, you'll also get some discussion questions that are designed to help you go deeper. And whether you just look at those yourself and kind of a self-study, or you want to talk to others about what you've learned on Sunday in our time together, it's a great resource to have. And open now to Matthew 21. If you have a paperback Bible, open to that, or a paper page Bible, or your electronic Bible, turn it on to that. And we're in this series, and we've made our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and now we're in chapter 21. And a few weeks ago, we entered the last week of Jesus' life. And a third of the Gospels chronicle the last week of Jesus' life here on earth, because everything is moving along, and then it kind of hits the slow-mo button, and we go in kind of a deep dive for the last week of Jesus' life. And it's true in most of the Gospels, and today it's true for Matthew for sure. By way of review, to give us some kind of context, to remind us where we've been, like I said, it's the last week of Jesus' life, and he's been more upfront now in this last week about who he is, what he's come to do, and what our response to him and what he has come to do has been more and more clarified in this last week. And still no one really understands what he's moving to ultimately. He's moving towards the cross. He's been talking about it, but it's just been going over their head. Remember, he rides into Jerusalem on the week of Passover. That's how he introduces this week. And everyone's shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They see him as Messiah, but they have a different idea of what his messiahship will look like than what it actually will be. Think about that, how timely his entrance into Jerusalem is. It's the Feast of Passover. It's the feast the Israelites use to commemorate and to remember God saving them from Egyptian oppression. And so they're saying, oh, here's another deliverer. Here's the Messiah who's going to deliver us from Roman oppression. And he's going, I have a different kingdom I'm bringing. I'm not going to save you from the Romans per se. I've got something much greater to save you from, remember? And so he cleanses the temple. The leaders come to him and question his authority in doing that kind of thing. They're saying, who are you? Who do you think you are? Where do you get your authority? He really doesn't answer them directly. Remember that? Instead, he says, let me tell you a few stories. And week before Easter, Lewis unpacked the story, the parable of the two sons. And he's trying to teach them, this is how you're to look at me and how you're to approach me and how you're to respond to me. And now today, we get into the second story that follows on the heels of that one, the story of the wannabe owners of the vineyard. And so before we go any further, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We need eyes to see and ears to hear. We want to really learn what you have to teach us today. May you speak through your word to us, and may we hear it and become more like Jesus for his glory and for our good. We pray it all in his name. Amen. So let's just walk through the passage, and then we're going to see some things, basically three different lessons today. We're going to see something about our own hearts. We're going to learn something about God's heart. And we're going to learn something about God's grace. So first of all, it's going to be what we can learn about our own hearts from this passage. Secondly, what we learn about God's heart. And then we're going to wind up with looking at God's grace and our response to it. So let's walk through the passage and then we'll see those lessons. So chapter 21, verse 33. Jesus says, hear another parable. So this is right on the heels of the two sons parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, stop there. If you're taking notes, you might want to mark up your Bible. It's God's textbook to us on how to live life. So I encourage you to make notes in your Bible. You might want to circle the word vineyard. Okay, look at that. Do you see that there in the very beginning? A master who planted a vineyard. Now, when he's speaking this, everyone within the sound of his voice totally understand what he's going to talk about in this parable, what he's talking about in this story. Every one of his hearers, his listeners, were Jews, and they knew the Old Testament. And so when they heard Vineyard, they said, oh, this is a story about Israel. Now, most of us who are Gentile believers, we don't pick up on that. Or if we haven't studied the Old Testament very much, we don't pick up on that. But one of the most common word pictures God has for his people Israel in the Old Testament is vineyard. Like in the New Testament, we have word pictures for the church, right? The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the house of God, you know, all kinds of little word pictures. In the Old Testament, there were those kind of word pictures for Israel. One of them was when they were unfaithful, God would say to them, you're like an unfaithful spouse to me. The word picture of an unfaithful spouse. But the most common one was a vineyard. And so when he says, let me tell you a story about a vineyard, they're all going, oh, this is a story about Israel. It's a story about us. Okay, tell us about it, Jesus. And he goes, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Now, in the Old Testament, who were God's messengers? What do we call them? Starts with a P. They were the prophets. Okay, so the prophets, he sent prophets. So he's telling this in the guise of a story, but he's retelling their history. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And that happened throughout Israel's history. The prophets God would send, the messengers, were abused and mistreated and even killed. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and then they did the same to them. Finally, verse 37, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants, verse 38, saw the son, and they said to themselves, hey, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they all answered back to Jesus, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And then Jesus in verse 42, he says, haven't you not read the scriptures? And Jesus would ask that often of Bible scholars. Haven't you read the scriptures? Because they were totally missing it, even though they were supposed to know it like the back of their hand. Have you never read in the scriptures, and then he quotes Psalm 118. This is from the Old Testament's book of Psalms. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so get this. He tells a story about a son who's being rejected, and he ties it back to the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 118 that a stone was going to be rejected. Son is rejected, the stone's rejected. He's equating the two. What's interesting is in the Hebrew, the word son is ben, B-E-N, B-E-N. The word for stone is eben, E-B-E-N, just with an E in front of it. So there's a lot of going on with Jesus talking to them, connecting this stuff. Like this parable is they reject the son of the master, and it fulfills Psalm 118 that says they'll reject the cornerstone of what God is trying to do, the building that he's trying to erect. I think that's cool. And what's amazing to them is they're trying to get their head around this. Jesus is actually saying that something's going to happen that they could never, ever conceive of themselves ever happening. Verse 43, he says, here it is. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God, that's what's being built, right? The stone that they're going to reject is the stone that God is using to build the very kingdom of God itself. It will be taken from you. The kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now he's referring to himself as a stone again. He's saying, the stone's going to do something to everyone. Either it's going to crush them or they're going to build upon it. Come to it, be broken, and then he can establish them upon that stone. A lot is being said here. Now think about this. If the vineyard and its tenants are Israel, letting it out to others could only mean one thing to the people listening to Jesus on that first occasion. The others here would have to be the hated pagan Gentiles. Now stop and think about this. You're a Jewish person, a Jewish leader especially, the furthest thing from your mind would be that God would ever care about the hated Gentile pigs. And Jesus is basically saying, God's going to take the kingdom from you and he's going to build it on others with the Gentiles. It's an amazing teaching. He's saying, this cornerstone, this stone that you look at and go, we don't want that. We don't want the sun. You toss it aside and God's going to use it to build the most wonderful thing that's ever happened on earth. And it'll be the cornerstone. And guess what? It's already happened, folks. How many of you are Gentile, non-Jewish believers in Jesus this morning? Raise your hand. Look around. Because Jesus was a Jewish Messiah and he came to the world and the early church was made up of Jewish believers, but then it went out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And the majority of the Jewish people refused the Messiah. They refused Jesus as being their Messiah. And that's what Jesus is prophesying here. Long before it happened, that Jesus would be the cornerstone that was rejected. Now look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. Now, remember this, the whole purpose of a parable is to speak in kind of a veiled way that those whose hearts were right and wanted to hear would hear and understand the meaning behind the words, but those who weren't open to receiving truth wouldn't really understand. Jesus talks about that, right? If you have ears to hear, then hear. But it's interesting. Matthew points out this is one parable that kind of goes against that principle because they totally get he's talking about them. And their hearts were never, they weren't right at all as far as he was concerned at that point in time. And verse 46, and although they were seeking to arrest him, see, they didn't like it. They were going to try to get rid of him. They feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So that's the passage. Now, it would be so easy for us to sit back and say, oh, those foolish Jewish leaders, how dumb of them not to recognize Jesus. And look what they did to Jesus. And we could sit back and look at them like we're looking at people through binoculars. But the Bible's not calling us to look at the Bible like we're looking through binoculars. But instead, it's like a mirror that we're to peer into, we're to look into and see the truth about ourselves, to see how we fall short, to see how we can grow closer. So I want to do that with this text today. How can this apply to us? How does it apply to us? Because if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap as the religious leaders of Jesus' day. When they were presented an opportunity but rejected it, if we're not careful, God can show up and we can miss him just as easily. And so here's the first thing we learn about our own hearts. Write this down. Number one, the problem with our hearts is we're all tenants, but we want to think and act like we're owners. Right? We're all tenants. We're all renters, but we try to think and act like we're the owner. Now think about the story. The tenants have been hired by the owner, right? But they're acting as if they're the owner, that the vineyard belongs to them. And they ignore the messengers that the owner sends, and they abuse them, and ultimately they kill them. And ultimately the son of the owner, why? Because he challenges their ownership of the field or the vineyard. And that's us, folks. Everything in us wants to make us think that we're the owner of our life, right? We're the owner and not a tenant. The world constantly reinforces this thought to us every single day, right? You are the master of your fate. You are the captain of your own soul. That you and you alone have control over your life. That you and you alone are the only rightful one to sit in the driver's seat of your life. But notice what Jesus is saying very clearly here. And write this down. It's three words. Nothing is ours. Nothing is ours. We're all simply tenants, and God is truly the owner. At the very beginning, look back at the beginning of the story. Notice how clearly Jesus states it. The master of a house, he plants a vineyard. You see it? He puts a fence around it. He digs a wine press. He builds a tower and he leases it out to who? Tenants. In other words, it's not their land, it's not their vines, it's not their house, it's not their shed, it's not their tools, it's not their equipment, it's not their watchtower, not their crop. You see, the natural inclination of my heart and your heart is, hey, we are in charge. And if I'm successful, I look at my superiority, and that's how I achieved it. Look at me. And this starts early in life. Have you ever been around little kids? You know, they poop in the pot. Looky, look what I did. I did it all myself. Is that too early or of an illustration? I don't know. Look what I did. I did it all myself. And I'm telling you, it does start early. And we think, wow, we're owners, and yet we're deluded. We're not owners. We're not independent. We're not self-sufficient. We are dependent and we are insufficient and we're totally dependent on God. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Deuteronomy 6 real quick. I'm going to read a passage from there, or at least mark it on your bulletin. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is Moses warning the people of Israel, the vine, right? The vineyard. He's warning them about what's going to happen to them once they come into the promised land. Moses says, all the way back in Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you didn't dig, vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, he says, be careful that you do not, what? Forget the Lord who brought you. He's the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And what our response should be, he says, is fear him, respect him, honor him, serve him only. See, God is in essence saying, hey, you're going to forget. You're going to forget you didn't earn this. You're going to forget that you didn't make this. You're going to forget that you didn't plan it, that you didn't make this thing happen. You're going to forget that all of this is a gift. He says, you're going to get it, and then you're going to forget it was all a gift. And don't we do that? We don't see ourselves as tenants. We see ourselves as owners. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? That's a great question. Do you realize my time and your time is not really our time? Our abilities, our creativity, our talents, our ability to have a relationship with other people, power, whatever power you might have in your life, privilege you might have, possessions you might have, your sexuality, all of those things are not yours. They're on loan to you from him, and he expects a return on his investment. And therefore, if you're taking notes, write this down. Though all those things that we look at so often and say, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, God expects us to use those things the way the owner wants them to be used, you see. They're not ours to use any way we want. Just like the tenant had responsibilities, we have responsibilities to use what God has entrusted into our care, to use those things according to his will and his agenda, not our own. And the Bible says, to him who's been given much, much will be what? Much will be expected or required. But here's the deal. Ever since the fall of man, recorded for us back in Genesis 3, this has been Satan's number one lie to you and me, that you're in charge, that you don't need God. Oh, God told you that? Oh, don't believe him. Do what you think's right. Here's what's right. Forget about God, right? Isn't that the very lie of the evil one? You can figure this out all on your own. You don't need God. And ever since that time, sin has entered the world, and all the crap that we're experiencing in life can be traced back to that very motive and mindset. Same goes for our culture. Look at Romans chapter 1 sometime soon. And in that, it shows us and describes how cultures go downhill, the downward spiral of cultures. And it starts with this. In Romans 1, it says, they suppress the truth. The truth of what? that we're tenants, not owners. That God is God and we're not, right? They've suppressed the truth and refused to honor him as God or give thanks to him. It's this ongoing problem with the human heart, you see. It has happened in culture after culture after culture, believing we're owners and God isn't. Do you understand that your very existence is a gift? See, we like to think, my life is my life, and no, it isn't. It's very improbable that you're even alive. It's by God's sheer grace that we live and move and have our being, that we breathe. You know, I mentioned, if you're ever in the hospital and you're on oxygen, you're thanking God for every breath you take. Every day's a gift. Every breath's a gift. Every circumstance that you find yourself in is a gift. How many of you chose where you would be born? Any hands? When you would be born? What time in history? To whom you'd be born? Who your parents would be? No. All of those things are not your call. And with those gifts, write this down, come tremendous responsibility, like I mentioned. Jesus talks about it in this parable. What was the tenant's responsibility? Well, first of all, not to kill the messenger, but that's not the point. He was sending back messengers to get what from them? The fruit, right? Look at the text. Look at the parable. And Jesus says he's going to give it to a people. He's going to build a people who will produce its fruit and give it back rightfully to the owner. That's what the parable's talking about, right? So let me ask you this before we move on to the second point. Do you see yourself as an owner this morning or as a tenant? And here's a series of questions. Let me ask you, do you see God existing to meet your expectations or you existing to meet God's expectations? Do you see God is to be at your beck and call or you're to be at God's beck and call? A lot of people look at God as just a genie in a bottle. You know, even as Christians, like, no, God exists to serve me, to make my life wonderful. And as long as we agree, it's great. You know, I rub the bottle, God comes out. What can I do for you? He does it, we're fine. You, me and God are fine if he does what I want. The moment God does something that I don't understand, we put him back in the bottle and throw him in the ocean. Listen, times are good, God is God. When times are bad, God is God. Habakkuk chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Some of you go, that's my life right now. I feel like I'm in desolation. And yet, here's what Habakkuk says. If that's all true, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You see, people who view themselves as owners don't think like that. They look at God as if he's a genie in a bottle or maybe a consultant. You know, God, what do you think I should do? They open the Bible. You're at a Bible study and come to your life group. You say, I'm really struggling. What do you think I should do? And someone in the life group says, well, you know, the Bible talks about that. And you go to a verse, it's talking about exactly what you're going through. There it is. And you look at it and you go, I don't think so. Well, I don't want to do what that's telling me to do. That's treating God like a consultant. And guess what? God doesn't do consultant. God does God. That's what God does. And so he's the owner, we're the tenants. You know, God doesn't give advice. That's what consultants do. See, a consultant is someone who tells you what to do, and then you go and do whatever you want to do. Have you ever seen that in business? A consultant comes in, you guys need to do this. It's the right thing to do, but we don't want to do that. You don't have to do what a consultant does. God doesn't consult. He doesn't advise. He commands as God. He instructs. He directs. That's the difference. It's a big difference. Now, that's something about our hearts. What do we see about God's heart in this passage? I'm glad you asked. The gracious heart of God. We see his graciousness. Do you understand how incredibly patient God is? Consider the patient warnings he sends the rebellious tenants in the story. Did you count up how many times he sent messengers? Look at it. It says he sent one, he sent another, he sent another. And then after that, he sends even more, ultimately sending his son. Now, what's interesting is in Jesus' day, the rabbis taught you only needed to be patient with someone up to three times. And then after the fourth time that they've, you know, have hurt you or haven't listened to you, then you can let them have it. You can blast them. You can, you know, get back. And here's where they got it. They got it from a misinterpretation of the book of Amos. You know, the first famous Amos in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. He said throughout that book, you can read it on your own. Here's a recurring phrase in that book. For three sins, even now four, God saying, I will not relent. Judgment is going to come. And so they kind of dove down on that and said, see, three times was fine. The fourth time is when God said, that's enough. And therefore, because that's how God treats people, that's how we can treat people. And so in Jesus' day, they were like, okay, three times. And that's why Peter says, how many times should we forgive? Seven times? He doubled the three times and added one for good measure, right? That's the whole point of that one. And so Jesus, notice he says, no, God sends one, two, three, and then a whole bunch of others, and finally he sends his son. God is incredibly patient with us. Let me ask you, has God been sending you messengers? You know, he sends messages to us through messengers all the time. And how are we treating those messages and messengers? I mean, one way he sends a message is just quite literally a message like Sunday morning. You could be sitting here and God's talking to you through his word and he's trying to get your attention about something. Do you listen and go, yes, Lord, yes? See, a tenant will say, yes. A tenant will say, when the owner says jump, a good tenant will say, how high on the way up? Right? That's what good tenants do. For some of you, God has sent a message or is sending a messenger to you by way of your parents or a parent. And they're trying to give you some godly counsel. And because you know your parents like no one else knows them, you know they're not perfect, right? Any perfect parents here? And so what many of us do as kids, we look at our parents who are imperfect and we focus on their imperfection and therefore we can discount anything they tell us. Like, you're not perfect, but God is trying to speak to us through all kinds of messengers. Maybe a friend of yours has tried to get your attention, a Christian friend. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that's so true in the church. And maybe God's trying to get to you through a friend, and yet they've got something hard to say to you, and you don't like the message, and so you just write that person off. You cancel them from your life. You know, just no. No more of you. Or how about providential messengers, like tragedies or near tragedies, a frustration, an unfulfilled longing, a disappointment? Maybe God's trying to get your attention that way. And the message primarily, oftentimes, that he wants to get across to us is we're not in control of our lives. Constantly, messages are coming to us through God's messengers saying, you're not in control. You're not an owner. I'm the owner. You're a tenant. So let me ask you this morning, how are you treating God's messages to you? How are you treating God's messengers being sent to you? Are you listening to them or are you beating them up, abusing them, ignoring them? But God is so amazingly patient with us, isn't he? He's been called the great hound of heaven, and rightly so. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't give you just one chance? Where would any of us be? He's that persistent one who keeps sending messengers. But here's the last point this morning, and that is that God's grace is amazing, yes, but it won't last forever. God's extension of that grace to people who need it will not last forever. And it will be given to others if you reject it. Notice, Jesus is basically saying in this story, you've had century after century after century to do something with the vineyard that God has given you, that God has made you, trying to make you into, the blessings that I've given you. But very soon, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day hearing this could not believe their ears. They thought, no way, no other group on the face of the planet is as faithful to the true God as we have been. That was their mindset. In another place, they told themselves, hey, God would never destroy us. I mean, we're sons of Abraham. We're sons and daughters of Abraham. And Jesus looked at them and said, listen, God can raise up sons and daughters of Abraham from these stones right here. Don't become arrogant. Do not be arrogant. And guess what? Taking notes, write down 70 AD. In the year 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, leveled by the Romans, the holy place desecrated, never to have sacrifices in again since that day. Destroyed by the Romans. And the cornerstone that they said, no, we don't want that, God has used to build those who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave or free. His church. And God is using people that those Jewish leaders could never even conceive that God would even have a care about, let alone use in tremendous, vital ways. Because they saw themselves as the blessed of God. Everyone else was under the wrath of God. See, here's the thing. God blessed Israel. If you study your Old Testament, you'll find God blessed Israel not to be a blessing in and of themselves, but a blessing through whom he would bless the world through his son, Jesus. But they saw themselves as this reservoir. We're blessed because we're just so great, and we're going to hold it all to us because it's all about us, and all God cares about is us, and it's us. But God said, I never created you to be a reservoir. I created you to be a channel, a conduit through whom I will bless everybody. And you didn't do that. You hoarded it. You didn't produce any fruit. The same could be true of us if we're not careful. So the question this morning is, where's the return on my investment in you? God is saying. God's asking, what's my return on the investment I made you? Those who were in Israel, according to Romans 11, listen to this. Those of Israel were broken off because of their unbelief. But you, Christians, stand fast through faith. Don't become proud, but fear. Romans 11, 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. See, Israel was given that prized, privileged position and the land to be a special nation, a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles, and they had nothing to show for it. It never became that. Never had. So the question for us is, what about us? Is God getting a return on his investment in us? Does our giving with our time and talent and treasure, does it reflect gratitude for him? For all that he's done and our understanding of the responsibility that comes with that grace? What about our efforts in sharing the gospel with other people? I just don't have time. No, you're using God's time in a wrong way then if you don't have time to share the gospel. Because it's not your time. It's not your ability. It's not your intelligence. It's his, right? And so maybe you've been watching us online now for a while, or maybe you're coming in person to Gold Coast. In your heart of hearts, you'd have to admit, you know, I really haven't treated God as God. I've really treated him more like a genie in a bottle at my beck and call. I've really treated him more like a consultant that I could take advice from or leave the advice. Really, notice the teaching here. Jesus says there's really only two options. Did you catch it in the parable? Either we will be crushed by the stone, or we will build a whole new life upon that foundation, that stone. That's the two options before us. George MacDonald said this, either sometime during this life you will say, God, thy will be done, I am not my own, or else at the end of time, Jesus will look at you and say, all right, thy will be done. Have it your way. You want to live apart from me? Live apart from me forever. We choose whether we build our life on him or we have him crush us, is what Jesus is telling us here. So would you cross the line today? If you haven't yet said yes to Jesus and his ownership in your life, why not? Do you have any good reason why not? You can commit to him today as the owner of your life. See, when we say Lord, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that's true. That's the Bible's teaching that he needs to be our Lord. But what does Lord mean to us? Do we even understand what Lord means? I think you don't have to understand what Lord means. Every time you hear Lord, think owner. He's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who owns it all. He's the one who gives you your very next breath. When you say, I acknowledge you are my owner, I am under your authority, that means you are my master and I am your tenant. I am your servant. On the way here this morning, the 101 freeway, how many of you came up from the 101 that way? Anybody come up the 101 from Camarillo or points that way? I don't know if you looked over to your right, Harley Davidson dealership. I'd love a Harley Davidson. My wife won't let me have a motorcycle. You know why? She loves me. You guys whose wives let you ride, well, I'm not going to go there. Did you notice? There's a banner. I noticed a big banner is in front of it today. It says, new ownership. I thought, you know, that's what we're talking about this morning. When you accept Christ, when you say yes to Christ, you are saying, I am now under your ownership. And isn't it great that even in baptism, when we pledge our allegiance to Jesus, we're identifying with his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and we're saying to everyone, to God, to everyone else, I'm under your authority. If you haven't yet been baptized, you've said yes to Jesus, that's the first thing he asks you to do. 1 Peter 3 says, it's our pledge to God. It's our oath we take. Say, I'm under new management. I am saved by God. I am under his authority. If you need to do that, would you take a moment on your connection card online or whatever? Let us know. We'd love to arrange that for you. We can do that anytime. Let us know. Confess your faith in Christ. Go public with your faith in Christ in the way he said. Interesting, the very first thing we do, God says, oh, I'm your owner? Okay, demonstrate that. Obey me. You need to do that? Take that. And then we move into communion. You know, communion is, again, a reminder that we are under his ownership. Do you know the Bible says that we have been bought with a price in Acts 20? We have been purchased by his blood. We've been bought. We don't own ourselves. We are owned by God. And so, Father, even now, we pray that you'll draw each of us closer to your heart, the heart that is so patient. You've been waiting so long for so many of us, Father. And when we come back and we finally say yes to Jesus, oh, there's a great celebration in heaven. May that be happening all around this room today. And those who are watching at home, Father, may we truly understand we are not the owners. You're the owner, and we're responsible to you. And when we come into that understanding and that relationship, there's freedom and there's liberty and there's joy that's inexpressible, as the Bible says. Help us to live it, to demonstrate it, so others might know you. Father, thank you for the price that Jesus paid on the cross. The body that was given, the blood that was shed to purchase us for you. Thank you for being our loving Father. Help us to follow you and obey you in everything, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.